This morning we will be surveying the wondrous cross. It is our text point to draw us, our minds into what Christ has done for us in our redemption, and it is my prayer that it would pour contempt on all of our pride, and they would come humbly before the cross fresh and to worship as he deserves. Please turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you turn there, let me say that was wonderful singing once again this morning, and those songs were wonderfully selected for the text before us this morning. In Luke chapter 18 this morning, R.C. Sproul's statement still echoes in my heart. He wrote that man is bad and that God is very mad. Man is bad and God is mad. To a large degree, we have lost the sense of sin's awfulness and its devastating effect on man's position before God. Because God no longer has the rightful spot in our hearts and in our minds, we don't see that sin is man's greatest problem, and we don't see that salvation is man's greatest gift. And yet when we go to the Scriptures, we see a continuous thread marching from the opening pages of Scripture to its end, that salvation is man's greatest need, and salvation is the manifestation of God's love toward sinners. In our text this morning, we are reminded that salvation, conversion, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, atonement, justification, and glorification is, I didn't say are, I said is, because all those fall under the umbrella of salvation, is the central theme of Scripture. What was shadowed in the Old Testament is now brought into glorious light in the New. What was foretold in the Old Testament is wonderfully fulfilled in Christ. Redemption is the central theme of Scripture. And it is my contention that what is central to Scripture is to be central in our own lives. Whether we're a plumber or a preacher, the gospel is to be central to our lives. The gospel's preeminence in Scripture necessitates its preeminence in our lives. I want you to follow along as we read what Jesus says here in Luke 18, starting in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And this morning I want to look at this just under two headings. I want to look at prophecy accomplished. And then second heading is the sinner's substitute. The sinner's substitute. Let's begin by looking at prophecy accomplished. Again, verse 31 is what we're going to narrow in on. Christ has been with many people. He has been speaking to different groups of people at different times. And now it says that he has taken the 12 and he speaks to them about events that are drawing near. Again, verse 31, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Some have labeled Jerusalem for Christ as the city of destiny. He must go there. He must go to Jerusalem. He must go there. And what happens there in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem has been predetermined from eternity past. Salvation, please get this, our salvation cannot be granted without the rejection in Jerusalem and the subsequent bloody cross. He must go to Jerusalem. The entire incarnation of Christ, including the events that are about to transpire in Jerusalem, have been foretold by the prophets of old. And you could find it in the Old Testament. And what Christ is doing here for them and for us is that Christ is anchoring our thoughts to the inspired Scriptures to know that His betrayal, His trial, His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection are all fulfillments of what the prophets spoke of. Not only is there nothing that happens to Christ apart from the very predetermined will of the Father, but there are numerous things as we read the gospel narratives, and in particular the cross, that happen in an exact fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the mission of Christ was clearly given to us by Christ Himself in Mark 10, verse 45. This is what He said, "For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So Jesus Christ has come to die for sin. One has written that Christ's mission is the great message of Scripture. Did you hear that? It does not say that Christ's mission is the great message of the New Testament, but of the entirety of Scripture is Christ's mission. Now, most of your study Bibles will probably have something, some statement like this, that the way to Jerusalem for Christ is the cross. And that's true, isn't it? Jesus' path to Jerusalem is the way of the cross. But we have to understand what Jesus is telling us here this morning, that the movement of Scripture from the narrative perspective began when? Genesis chapter 3. We can see the movement toward the cross, toward the redemption of sinners, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And then it's prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's accomplished in Christ. See, whether it's the selection of Abram, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Judah, the sin of David with Bathsheba, or the selection of a particular virgin to carry the baby Jesus, all of Scripture moves toward the accomplishment of God's decree to crush His Son, to redeem those who are His enemies, who will be turned into His sons because of that sacrifice. This is what the prophets told about. This is what all of Scripture is about: the salvation of sinners accomplished in Christ. So Jesus says here in verse 31, everything that was written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Now you will notice that Jesus does not specifically tell us what prophecy or prophecies He is thinking about when He makes this statement. And why is that? Because all of the Old Testament is about Christ dying for our sins. See, whether it's the broad strokes of the big picture or it's the details of what will take place on the cross, the Old Testament speaks of Christ and our redemption. And again, this is why Jesus, even after His resurrection, He took His disciples aside and He taught them from Moses and the prophets all things concerning Him. So I guess one of the questions we could ask ourselves this morning, as we are all probably in the process of reading the Bible through again for the year, so we could be Exodus, Leviticus about now. Do you see Christ? Do you see Christ there? Because Jesus saw Himself there. I want you to think, for example, of Psalm 68, verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." And you will see that as a fulfillment In John 15, verse 25, of Jesus Christ Himself. There was no reason for anybody to hate Jesus, and yet, more than he could count on his head, they hated him. Same Psalm, verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's in fulfillment in John 2, verse 17, in the cleaning out of the temple. Same Psalm, verse 21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And where was that? On the cross. Think, for example, of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Accomplished on the cross. Verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Where do we see that? As Jesus hung on the cross, people walked by and mocked and scorned him. Verse 18 of the same psalm. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. There Jesus is hanging on the cross, and what are they doing with his clothes? What he sees going on there is a fulfillment of what was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 22. Then you can think of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's exactly what took place, wasn't it? And then again, we've got the big boy, Isaiah 53. Just listen to some of these. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. When was Isaiah 53 accomplished? As you read the entirety of Isaiah 53, you can see really from the very beginning of his incarnation to the fulfillment of redemption on the cross. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: we have to go to Jerusalem, because the Old Testament says things about me that has to be accomplished. See, Jesus, as the Son of Man, is acquainted with grief and suffering. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. And he is the fulfillment of all such wonderful and hope-inspiring prophecies. His incarnation, his rejection, his trial, his treatment, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection and ascension are all foretold where? In the Old Testament. And Jesus knew what awaited him. He knew what would transpire. And instead of this stopping Christ, instead of all of the pain and the agony and the eternal wrath of God causing a pause in him, Jesus is actually driven forward to fulfill the Father's will. And Darrell Bach wrote, God has a task for Jesus, and Jesus is prepared to complete it. And then Leon Morris wrote, the purpose of God will be worked out. In the end, it is not what people please, but what God pleases will be done. And so what we see here is this resolve of Christ to go to accomplish that which he knows is going to take place. Now let me ask you, putting this in connection with what we looked at last Lord's Day, What did Christ require of the young rich ruler? He told him to go and sell all that he had, give to the poor, and then what? Follow him. See, this is the way to follow Christ. Suffering, hardship, rejection, mistreatment. And this is precisely, by the way, what happened to the church at Smyrna, which we're going to look at tonight. To follow Christ is to do what? To pick up your cross and to die daily. This is the only way of true Christianity. This is the only way of true discipleship. And so when Christ tells this rich young ruler to sell everything, give it away, and follow him, what did he tell him to do? Come and suffer with me. Come and walk my path. David Garland wrote of this, to follow someone who says that he is headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die implies that to inherit eternal life may require suffering and dying as well. And is this not the testimony and teaching of the New Testament? And is this not the history of the church faithful? And the answer is, yes, it is. And so here in verse 31, we see this great reality that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all what the Old Testament prophets spoke about. And then now let's turn our attention to the sinner's substitute in verses 32 and 33. And Jesus makes it clear in these two verses what he means by prophecy being accomplished. Again, verses 32 and 33, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Now, before we proceed, have these words grown too familiar with you? Somebody's being honest. Isn't it easy, because we've read this how many times, because we know the story, because we know the end, sometimes we gloss over what is being said and what was done to our Savior. And we sing we're going to survey, but do we pause to survey? Do we pause to think about it? And so it's my prayer that as we walk through this, we might be treated freshly to what our Savior endured in fulfillment of those ancient prophecies, so that we might be His children. And so here, He's speaking of His substitution in death for the sinner. He's speaking of receiving the Father's wrath and His death on behalf of the sinner. He is speaking of what is required. What is required to bring forgiveness to sinners. There can be no forgiveness of sins without death. But it can't be death by anyone or by any animal. It has to be by the only perfect person ever to live. He is speaking of Him being the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that only comes through rejection. That only comes through ridicule. And that only comes through the reception of the Father's wrath. And again, all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. It is accomplished in Christ. It is explained in the epistles. And it is climaxed in the heavenly worship in Revelation. May I ask you this morning, what is the central theme of Scripture? It is redemption. And what are we going to be singing about forever in heaven? It's redemption. And we have to become, have a greater understanding of what the central theme is, because it affects the way we live. It affects the way we respond to trials. It's the way we respond to our neighbors and to those who mistreat us. The Scriptures are about the amazing love, about the amazing grace, about the amazing condescension of His Son to rescue sinners like us. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus spoke of his crucifixion in Luke. Depending on how you read and interpret one of the passages in Luke, this is either his sixth or seventh time in which he has announced or prophesied that he will die, and it is his last pronouncement. The next time you'll see him in Jerusalem, right? And I want to just look at these because it's to our advantage to see what Christ says. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Go to Luke chapter 9. And by the way, this does not include those passages where Luke himself inserts that Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. There would be several more if we added all those. These are what Jesus Christ himself proclaims. Luke 9, look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priest and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Same chapter, go down to verses 44 and 45. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying as it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Turn over to chapter 12. In verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What's that baptism? It's death. Okay, go over to chapter 13. Verse 32 and 33, and he said to them, go and tell that fox, speaking of Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Once again, Jesus drawing their attention that he's got to go to Jerusalem to die. Go over to chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, one of the things that I've noticed about Christianity is that, especially in the Reformed circles, we like to hear new things. Did you notice how much repetition there is in Scripture? It's the same story. It's the same truth. And when Jesus Christ draws our attention 6-7 times maybe in one gospel to the reality of his impending death, what do you think we should do? To pay attention. And I think we should be those who ask ourselves questions like this. Have I appropriately appropriated the death of Christ? Have I appropriately responded to it in worship? As Peter says, he's left an example for us to follow in him. Is my life a reflection of the very redemption that Jesus Christ brings? This is not here for our theology only. It's for our life. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The importance of our Lord's death appears in the frequency with which he foretold it and referred to it during his life. He well knew that it was the principal end for which he came into the world. He was to give his life a ransom for many. He was to make his soul an offering for sin and to bear our transgressions in his own body on the tree. He was to give his body and his blood for the life of the world." And then he writes this, "Let us seek to be of the same mind with Christ in our own estimation of his death. Let our principal thought about Jesus be inseparably bound up with his crucifixion. The cornerstone of all truth concerning Christ is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot grow above and beyond or more mature than the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is why even after His resurrection, again, Jesus took His disciples, and I'm going to just read this to you from Luke 24, verses 44 through 46. These are my words, He says, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written. Okay, again, referring back to the Old Testament, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And we say, okay, we got that historical event. But then He says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now let me ask you, can you proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins without the death and resurrection of our Savior? No, we don't move beyond the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a central theme of the Old Testament. It is a central theme of the New Testament. And we must understand it needs to be central in our own lives. There is an urgency. There's an impending reality of prophecy's fulfillment in the words of Christ here. And there is such a huge importance to the events in Jerusalem that with such repetition from Christ Himself should cause each of us to examine if such events have transformed our lives in the way that they've been intended to. Think about this. The gospel, Romans chapter 4, is our justification. Romans chapter 5, the gospel is our peace with God and our justification before, our reconciliation with God. Chapter 6, the gospel is our obedience, our sanctification. Chapter 8, the gospel is our glorification. The gospel's everything. The gospel is everything to a believer. It is literally our life. The gospel is what we need for conversion. The gospel is what we need for our sanctification. The gospel is what guarantees our glorification in eternity. And when we get to eternity, once again, our eternal anthem is going to be the redemption that was accomplished by the Lamb of God. And though the disciples, as we see in verse 34, did not understand it, what was being said, we can look back and we can see the resolve of Christ to secure redemption of sinners as the display of God's love and God's wisdom and God's power. We have to realize as we walk through this in its context, in its flow, that what the disciples are going to watch or view with Christ is going to turn their world upside down. This, we know the story, how it ends. They do not yet. In fact, early in Luke, if you remember, it's one of the reasons I read that verse later, it said that they were prevented from knowing what was happening. It was concealed from them. And so let's look at this prophecy. Verse 32. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. In this prophecy, we see that Gentiles will be involved in his death. We see this in Luke 23 as he stands before Pilate. You see this in the way that the Roman soldiers treated him. Not only does Scripture teach us that Gentiles will be gathered into God's fold, but they are also part of the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies that secured Christ's death. But think, for example, of Matthew 20, verse 18, because it adds this. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So here, in Luke 18, who's the guilty one? Gentiles. Matthew, who's the guilty one? Who are the guilty ones? Yes. And guess who else is? We're guilty. Our sin is what nailed him there to the tree. And so I get so tired of hearing people debate, well, was it the Jews' fault or the Gentiles' fault? Yes, it was my fault. And we have to realize that we are all culpable with Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. So he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. And then it says in verse 32, he will be mocked and shamefully treated. I want you to turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22. And let's see this. Jesus is going to be mocked. Now remember that this is the eternal Son of God. This is the Creator. This is the one who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. This is the deity in bodily flesh. Look what happens here. Luke 22, verse 63. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" He became a game for them. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Turn over to chapter 23, verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with the soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Go down to verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Here, think about your God. He is being mocked, ridiculed, scorned. Not only will he be mocked and shamefully treated, Jesus goes on to say that he will be spit upon. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. I mean, you got to understand that this is God. He's being spit upon. You got to think about this. This is part of what must take place in order for your redemption to be accomplished. This is part of your eternal life. This is the great love of our Savior. Turn over to chapter 27. Because guess what? He wasn't spit upon just once. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they did what? They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When Jesus said he must go to Jerusalem, when Jesus said that I must go because the prophets must be accomplished, he knew exactly what he was going to endure for your salvation. He suffered so that we may not. Not only will he be mocked and shamefully treated, not only will he be spit upon, but he will be flogged. Or some of your translations may say scourged. This was a lashing on the bare back. It was customary in the crucifixion procedure. It was a severe beating that was done by more than one of the soldiers. So when one soldier got tired, the next one stepped in. And when that one got tired, another one stepped in. And that was there in place before you were crucified. And many people who were scourged died before they got to the cross. And this was accomplished in John 19, verse 1. It's an amazing verse because all it says is, and they flogged him. Just a matter of fact, they beat our Savior. Not only will he be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon and flogged, but he also says he will be killed. The Son of Man will be killed. Yes, it was Jesus who yielded up his spirit and then died. But it was at the hands of wicked men that put him to death. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them in Acts 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Yes, it was the eternal plan of God for Jesus Christ to die, but it was at the hands of sinners who are culpable for doing their actions. So here you have your Savior, who condescended to be put on this human flesh, to be bound by many of the human weaknesses that we all experience, yet without sin. He ministered, he healed, he did nothing but good. He was betrayed by a kiss. He was brought into trial where he was mocked, where he was beat, he was spit upon, he was flogged. He died. He was buried so that we might have salvation. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be very calm here because I don't want to be. Too many Christians act as if they're bored with the gospel. We can never become bored with the gospel. And I believe every time we read something like this, it's a heart check. And we become too familiar with it. Oh, I heard this in Sunday school, really. Is it being reflected in your life? Is it the power, the energy, if you will, that motivates your praise to God? The crucifixion is not an event in the past that Christians forget. It's an event that defines our very existence. You got to turn over to Luke 24. Because there is one more thing that Jesus Christ says that ought to put more energy into our step than we've stepped with all week long. And here's what it is. "And he, on the third day, is going to rise from the dead." So picture this. You're a disciple. And these things were concealed from you, from understanding. Yeah, I know we know the story, but they didn't. And here you're watching your hope, your Savior. Remember what they just declared? Remember what Peter said? "God, we just left everything to follow you. We left homes and all that." And here their hope is dead on a cross. He's buried. Their hopes, their dreams, all the things they thought were over. That's what they thought. Verse 1. "But on the first day of the week," at early dawn, by the way, this is why we worship on Sundays. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" Isn't that wonderful? He is not here, but he is risen. "Remember, remember," he says. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man," and I'm going to insert here an accomplishment of all the prophets said, "must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and raised on the third day." Jesus, yes, betrayed by a kiss, mocked, beaten, have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, spit upon, hung on a cross, and people were still mocking him. He will endure great physical pain. He will undergo the most agonizing moment in history when our sin, your sin, was placed upon him. The Father turns away his smile and places the fullness of his wrath upon his Son, so that we do not have to go through that. And Jesus knew what took place, because that's when he said what? "My God, why have you forsaken me? He yielded up his spirit and he died. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. This is the great message of Scripture. This is what life is about. And life, please understand this, life that does not live in light of such gospel truths is a counterfeit life. Yes. And it will only end in eternal damnation. Phil Ryken wrote on Christ's death, it was not that Jesus had to die, but that he had to die this way, with a cruel suffering of a body that was abused before it was crucified, and a soul that was forsaken by God. Jesus knew in advance that this is what awaited him at the end of the Calvary Road. Does that knowledge that Christ knew and yet went forward, does that cause you to praise God for His deep, His wonderful, and His unsearchable love to you? Does that cause you to rejoice in what He has done for you? Not only do we see His love in His substitutionary death on our behalf, but we see the power of God in the indestructible life of Christ as He rose from the dead. Remember what Romans says? He was delivered over for our transgressions and He was raised for our justification. PBC, He is risen. Our salvation is complete. We could finish right there. It's complete. Everything we need for the forgiveness of sin, everything we need to be declared righteous in the sight of God, was accomplished in the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this because of the love of God, this because of the unwavering commitment of Christ to do the will of the Father, and this because the Spirit's work in our hearts for the new birth. And this is all in fulfillment of the Old Testament, isn't it? The cross was no accident. It was not some sort of mishap in God's plan. Darrell Bach wrote of this, he says, the Scripture promised it and Jesus foretold it. What he suffers willingly and knowingly. This is no accident. The cross is the predetermined plan of God to rescue sinners. And this is what Scripture and what life lived to the glory of God and love for your neighbors to look like. Your family, your desires, your life, they are not the epicenter of Scripture. Neither should they be the epicenter of your life. The gospel, redemption accomplished, reinterprets everything for us in how we live and why we do what we do. It brings life to the mundane and it brings hope in the most difficult of circumstances. It causes our feet to forgive our enemies. It causes us to go embrace those that we would not normally embrace. It causes us to have our tongues open to declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel does for us. The gospel's preeminence in Scripture demands its preeminence in our lives. So does our life look like the gospel? Does our love look like the gospel? Does our interaction with our neighbors look like the gospel? These are questions that must go beyond the mere singing of our voices on a Sunday morning. To live for God is to live for the mission of Christ, which is the reconciliation of sinners to Himself. And so may God cause us not to miss the centrality of redemption in Scripture and in our own lives to His glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for what Your Son has done for us. And there's no word or words or even a life committed to You that could ever repay. No matter how much obedience we give, even if we were to be martyred, we can never repay.
But Lord, we want to live because of love for you. Because of the love that you gave toward us. God, we want to live a life that pleases you. God, we want to live a life that manifests the very love of Christ. We want our family members, we want our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. We want them to know the gospel. We want them to see the gospel. We want them to hear the gospel. God, cause us to be more gospel-centered this week than we were last. God, help us to take the realities of what Christ came to do, and may that propel our feet this week in what we do. God, we pray this morning that you would forgive us when we've been too distracted by the world. We've been too distracted by the way we live instead of living for you in what we do. God, you saved us while we were your enemies. You've adopted us as sons. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. God, this is a wonderful, great salvation. God, may we not take it for granted. May we not respond to Christ's words as if we've already heard it before. God, give us a fresh understanding, a fresh response to what you've done for us. And I pray, Father, that if there's any in this room this morning that does not know Christ, they're not living for Christ. God, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. We pray, God, that you would cause their hearts to be open to see the wonderful sacrifice of our Savior. And may they forsake all their works and run into the sufficient work of Christ and rely on Him and no one else. God, may today be the day of salvation for those in this room who do not know you. And for us who know you, God, please cause us to worship you. Not just in song, but in all of our life. God, we want to live for your glory. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.